Iron Rod Podcast, episode 114. MD, searcher. Need I say more?
No, you don't need to say any more. Should we just get started? No prelims at all, man.
100% less fat, just right to the facts, nothing else.
Well, I'm glad to cut to the chase because I've had a heck of a week, just been really busy. And so Wednesday afternoon, I just block it out on my calendar and here we are.
Yeah, it's been busy for me, although Monday I did get to go skiing with some clients slash friends. So we had a wonderful day up on the slopes.
Where do you go skiing in Arizona? Did you go up to Flagstaff or something?
Yeah. Yeah, there's three places you can go skiing. So just outside of Flagstaff is Snowbowl. And then if you head east towards New Mexico, there's Sunrise Ski Resort. And then down by Tucson, there's actually another ski resort in the mountains outside of Tucson.
Gotcha.
But we went up to Flagstaff and a little bit slow getting started with all the COVID protocols. But once we got on the slopes, it was a great day. Had a lot of fun.
What'd they do? Take your temperature as you got on the chairlift or something? Make you wear masks everywhere?
Well, you had to wear masks and they were hardcore. If you're standing in line to get on the ski lift and you didn't have your mask up over your nose, the attendants were on you. But to get started, you have to buy your tickets in advance, and then you have to go there and you activate them. And then I was picking up some rental gear, and that took quite a bit of time to get that all done. But
good for you.
And no one broke their leg, unlike the last time we went skiing. So.
Ah. Well, fortunately, it wasn't your leg. If I remember correctly, this was in Europe with one of your daughter's friends.
Yeah. Yeah. So that was a year ago in December when we were in Austria skiing and she snapped her leg. I actually sent her a picture of me skiing after I'd done two successful runs and said, you know, hey, I've done two runs, no broken bones.
She was had to poke her. Come on. How's she recovering?
She's all back to normal now. Enough chit chat. Shall we jump on in?
Oh, yeah. We got lots of fodder for today.
We left off on section 26, and this was received in July of 1830. There isn't a whole lot of historical context to this that I've been able to dig up. I don't know. Were you able to find anything about what prompted this?
No. You've entitled it Common Consent because this section is all about how we're supposed to run the church. Yep. And I think we'll find that we don't follow it very well.
What? What are you saying? All right. Well, let's dive on in.
Short verses. And we managed to not follow this at all.
The only thing I was able to find is that Joseph said that this was a revelation to Joseph, Oliver Cowdery, and John Whitmer. And this was given in July of 1830. And it says, behold, I say unto you, that you shall let your time be devoted to the studying of the scriptures and to preaching and to confirming the church at Colesville and to performing your labors on the land, such as is required, until after you shall go to the West to hold the next conference, and then it shall be made known what you shall do. First thing I'll just point out is the conference that they're talking about is the September 26th conference. At that conference, Oliver and a couple of others are called to go off onto the mission to the Lamanites. And so the Lord's already talking about that next quarterly conference that's going to happen. But he says, before you do that, let your time be devoted to studying the scriptures. He's talking to Joseph and Oliver and John Whitmer, but he's telling these guys to study the scriptures. You would think they're the last people that need to do that. They're receiving scripture, and yet he tells them, go study.
Yeah, you wonder to what extent, you know, like anyone, they had perhaps neglected the scriptures and focused on more immediate concerns. I mean, if you look at Sidney Rigdon, who has not yet even been approached, has no knowledge at this time of the Book of Mormon, we'll see later how he's converted when this mission to the Lamanites goes to the West and they're passing through Kirtland. And that's when all the conversions take place in the Kirtland, Ohio area. And Sidney had a deep, deep knowledge of the Bible. It's one thing, I think, probably to transmit the Book of Mormon and be there and listen to it, but then actually studying it and understanding it, you know, you're not going to get everything just on the first pass, even if you are writing down the words.
I would say especially because he was just dictating. It's not like he was constructing the sentences himself. That stuff's just going to flow through your brain in one ear and out the other.
Maybe he would have remembered it more if he had created it.
That's right. Maybe. This studying of the scriptures is not a one-off thing that the Lord says, but it's actually consistent throughout the Doctrine and Covenants. So I just want to pull some of the scriptures here. So just as recently as section 24, the Lord had said in verse 9, attend to thy calling, and thou shalt have wherewith to magnify in thine office and to expound all scriptures and continue in laying on of hands and confirming the churches. So how do you expound the scriptures if you don't already understand them and know them? If you go to Doctrine and Covenants 10, verse 63, he informs us, Satan does stir up the hearts of the people to contention concerning the points of my doctrine. And in these things they do err, for they do wrest the scriptures and do not understand them. It's absolutely critical that you understand the scriptures so that you don't wrest them and you can detect when other people are wresting them.
So if we're taking things out of context or proof texting, are we not wresting the scriptures?
Absolutely we are.
And we do it all the time.
And then as we start getting into Doctrine and Covenants section 20, the Lord talks about how these scriptures are the operating manual for the church. It's almost as if they're a handbook of church instruction, to coin a phrase.
You mean we don't need handbook number one and handbook number two to explain to us what the scriptures are saying?
So let's see what the Lord says. In Doctrine and Covenants section 20, verse 35, we know that these things are true. And according to the revelations of John, neither adding to nor diminishing from the prophecy of his book, the Holy Scriptures, or the revelations of God, which shall come hereafter by the gift and power of the Holy Ghost, the voice of God, or the ministering of angels. The Holy Scriptures, i.e. the Bible, is true. The revelations of God, which shall come hereafter, that's Doctrine and Covenants. And then verse 41, to confirm those who are baptized into the church by the laying on of hands for the baptism of fire and the Holy Ghost, according to the scriptures. So we can just go to the scriptures to see how to perform those ordinances. Verse 69, the members shall manifest before the church and also before the elders by a godly walk and conversation that they are worthy of it, that there may be works and faith agreeable to the Holy Scriptures. So the works and the faith are talked about in the Holy Scriptures. Verse 80, any member of the Church of Christ transgressing or being overtaken in a fault shall be dealt with as the Scriptures direct. We could just keep going on and on, but the Lord is telling Oliver and Joseph and John Whitmer, okay, you guys are kicking off the church here. You guys need to get familiar with these scriptures because that is how you're going to run my church.
What a novel concept. And the fact that we place priority as a church on the handbook. Sisters may not always hear about the handbook, but my golly, the brethren always do. What does the handbook say? How does it tell us we should do this or run that or do something else? And I think the Lord's telling us you don't need a handbook other than the scriptures.
So when the Lord says in section 33, verses 1 through 17, he talks about what his gospel is. And then he says, and ye shall remember the church articles and covenants, Doctrine and Covenants, section 20, to keep them. And whoso having faith, you shall confirm in my church by the laying on of hands, and I will bestow the Holy Ghost on them. And the Book of Mormon and the Holy Scriptures are given of me for your instruction. And the power of my Spirit quickens all things. Wherefore, be faithful, praying always, having your lamps trimmed and burning and oil with you, that you may be ready at the coming of the bridegroom. When he's talking about having your lamps trimmed and burning, is he talking about studying the scriptures and actually knowing what they say?
That's an interesting connection that you're making, MD. So this obviously relates to the parable of the 10 virgins having oil in their lamps. I think you're equating the oil to following the scriptures, having studied.
Part of it, yeah.
Part of it, yeah.
The Book of Mormon and the Holy Scriptures are given of me for your instruction. Wherefore, for that reason, be faithful, pray always, have your lamps trimmed, so you can be ready at the coming of the bridegroom. How would you know to recognize the coming of the bridegroom if you haven't studied the scriptures?
Well, I mean, the scriptures just tell us to follow the prophet. So why do we need...
Oh, you're right. Never mind. Sorry. I take it all back. Section 33 is null and void. We don't need it anymore because we have general conference to tell us.
But actually think about that. I mean, so many people just place their eternal salvation on men. And they do it because they've been conditioned to believe that that's where safety is. And yet the scriptures contradict that so many times.
Hold on. Alma 17, verses 2 and 3. The sons of Mosiah, Alma runs into them after they've been preaching for years. They haven't seen each other for years. And he's so happy to see them. He says, what added more to his joy that they were still his brethren in the Lord? And they had waxed strong in the knowledge of the truth, for they were a man of a sound understanding, and they had searched the general conference talks diligently that they might know the word of God. Oh, wait, I'm sorry. They searched the scriptures diligently. That's what made them strong in the power of God. Therefore, because they had searched the scriptures diligently and given themselves to much prayer and fasting, therefore, they had the spirit of prophecy and the spirit of revelation. And when they taught with power and authority of God. Notice it wasn't because of the nature of their calling that they got that. It was because they searched the scriptures, fasted, and prayed.
Just think about the impact of a talk that is grounded in the scriptures, a sermon, a preaching that takes place that's grounded in the scriptures versus somebody regurgitating a conference talk or quoting men. I can just tell you my own experience is that there's real power in the words of Christ and in the scriptures. If you ground what you're talking about in the scriptures, then the Spirit is going to attend that. Both the preacher and the hearer are going to be edified in that process, as opposed to, another boring regurgitated conference talk that some guy is telling us to do this or do that. You know, it's night and day, and it's one of the reasons why pre-COVID, when I would occasionally go to church, it was only on those Sundays where they had Sunday school. I would never go on the Sunday that they had priesthood meeting because I couldn't stand to sit and listen to a regurgitation of some conference talk, which is what always happened.
Yep. So one more scripture to end this one. Doctrine and Covenants 68, verses 1 through 2. My servant Orson Hyde was called by his ordination to proclaim the everlasting gospel, reasoning with and expounding all scriptures unto them. And behold, and lo, this is an example unto all those who were ordained unto the priesthood, whose mission is appointed unto them to go forth. So the example to all who are ordained to the priesthood is to proclaim the everlasting gospel, reasoning with and expounding all scriptures. We don't do it in sacrament meetings. We don't do it in general conference. There's no expounding. There's no reasoning with the scriptures. And so by the definition that the Lord has given us, there's no preaching of the everlasting gospel going on.
I mean, I would agree with that totally. And yet that went on back in Joseph's day where Sidney, for example, would take one verse or two verses and would expound on it and talk about it for an hour or two. And they were so steeped in the scriptures that they could do it.
Well, even look at the June 9th foundational organizational meeting. Joseph read Ezekiel 14 and taught his sermon on Ezekiel 14. It was a scripture-based sermon.
And expounded on it. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I can't imagine anybody standing up in general conference and taking Ezekiel 14 as their theme and subject and trying to explain it. That's such an important chapter for people to understand, that the Lord will give you a false answer if you bring your iniquity before him and his prophet. It's just really important to understand, and yet it's completely lost on us.
One more scripture I'd like to liken it to ourselves. We have Alma chapter 33, verse 2, and this is when Alma, you know, he's gone to the Zoramites and he's been cast out. And then all the poor people come to him and they're like, we've been kicked out of our synagogues too. And you know, how are we going to worship God? And he says, where did you get the idea that you can't worship God except inside of a synagogue? And he says, I say unto you, if ye suppose that you cannot worship God, ye do greatly err, and ye ought to search the scriptures. And if you suppose that they have taught you this, you do not understand them. And I can't help but liken that to us today. We don't search the scriptures to find answers. And if we proof text the scriptures to back up them, we just don't understand the scriptures. It's a terrible place to be, and yet we're totally content to wallow in the muck.
Well, I would take it even one step further, because there's a parallel with those people Alma was preaching to and us today. I mean, we're taught that the place to get answers from the Lord, the place to communicate with the Lord, is the temple. And so you need to be worthy and you need to go to the temple. I think the same thing could be said about us. If we suppose that that is the place where we have to get answers from God and we have to comply with all the man-imposed requirements for going to a temple in order to get answers from God, then we do greatly err. Not understanding the nature of God, not understanding that he will answer our prayers, not understanding that we don't have to perform Masonic signs and rituals or anything else to get an answer from God. If we suppose that, we are way off base. And it's the exact parallel to those people, you know, in Alma's day.
So true. So true. All right. Shall we go on to verse 2?
Sure, let's just speed right ahead here, my friend.
We might want to slow down and take our time.
Considering the fact that this is one sentence, and I think we could probably create an entire episode around this one sentence, I think we should get to it, don't you?
All right. Well, here it is. A few things shall be done by common consent in the church. Wait, I think I misread that. Some things shall be done by common consent in the church, by much prayer and faith. For some things you shall receive by faith. Did I read that right?
Which ones are those? Which ones are the
same? Sorry. Oh, wait a minute. It says all things shall be done by common consent in the church, by much prayer and faith. For all things you shall receive by faith. Amen.
Amen.
What else is there to say? There's no exceptions, no exclusions, no wiggle room. All things shall be done by common consent in the church. And if that wasn't painfully obvious to you, the Lord keeps reiterating it. So in Doctrine and Covenants section 28, verse 13, all things must be done in order and by common consent in the church by the prayer of faith. No exceptions, no exclusions.
So does that mean, MD, that the leadership actually has to propose something before it actually takes place and we actually get to vote on it, as opposed to something being done and then after the fact we're just asked to sustain that action?
So I'm going to do something radical. I'm going to go to the scriptures and see what the scriptures say.
Okay.
Are you okay with that?
I'm totally good with that.
So Doctrine and Covenants, section 104, verse 21. Let all things be done according to the counsel of the order and united consent or voice of the order, which dwell in the land of Kirtland. So sounds like things have to be done by the voice of the group. And then in section 124, verse 144, the Lord has read off a whole list of offices. This is who I want to be the stake president. This is who I want to be the president of the deacons quorum. And this is who I want to be the president of the elders quorum. And then verse 144, he says, a commandment I give unto you. It's not a recommendation. It's not a suggestion. It's not a guideline or a rule of thumb. A commandment I given to you, that you shall fill all these offices and approve of those names which I have mentioned, or else disapprove of them at my general conference. So it seems like you actually have to get the approval of the people before you take the action in order for common consent to work.
Well, isn't there another scripture, I don't have it in front of me, where it talks about monies aren't to be taken out of the treasury except by common consent of the people? And that's also in the Doctrine and Covenants.
I don't have the one in front of me.
All right, I'm going to find it.
Well, while you're looking up that, you know, the other one I would just point out is in Doctrine and Covenants section 20, verse 65. No person is to be ordained to any office in this church without the vote of that church. And we've talked about this one before. So when Thomas Monson passed away, there was not a vote held of the church to designate Russell Nelson as his successor. They just went off and ordained him as successor. And then a few days later notified the church that they had taken this action without a vote. And then a few months later, you were given the chance to sustain that action after the fact.
Yeah, I mean, that's just an example, again, of how we don't follow the scriptures. I did find section 104, verse 71, and there shall not any part of it be used or taken out of the treasury only by the voice and common consent of the order. So this is talking about money being taken out of the United Order, mm-hmm. out of the church, being used through common consent. And I think really, especially with how tithing dollars are used, how the church funds are utilized, we just have no ability to consent to that because we have no information.
That's informed consent. It's not ignorant consent.
Yeah. We're led to believe that God wants information about the finances of the church to be hidden. Otherwise, we would have gotten information about it. I mean, that's what we're led to believe as a church. And yet, we can't consent to how much money is spent on the bureaucracy, okay? What is the stipend that is paid to the general authorities? Back in Joseph's day, there's a story, and in fact, I'm going to read just a paragraph from my forthcoming book because I think it tells an interesting story here that is instructive. There's an interesting example from church history regarding common consent worth exploring. In 1838, a proposal was made to pay Sidney Rigdon and Joseph Smith annual salaries for their work on behalf of the church in the amount of $1,100 apiece. This sum represented nearly three times the average worker's salary at the time. Despite being approved by the High Council, when the arrangement became public knowledge, a royal uproar ensued among the members, and the salary agreement was rescinded at the next High Council meeting. Back then, the voice of the members mattered, and they weren't afraid to publicly disagree with church authorities. Today, the church would call that apostasy because the highest authorities are never wrong, and criticizing them is anathema. So here you have the dichotomy of when we had the fullness, when the Lord was telling us that common consent mattered and people had a voice, versus today where we have no voice and we have no information, especially about the financial aspects of the church.
Yeah, that's a great example. Another one that comes to mind is, I think it was Frederick G. Williams had been counselor to Joseph for a while, and they were up for sustaining vote. And the people were like, no, Joseph, we don't want you to have Frederick as your counselor. People got up and gave the reasons why they didn't think Frederick Williams should be the counselor. And they listened. And so they withdrew Frederick Williams as the counselor. And I think they replaced him with Hiram Smith as the counselor. But that was a case where the people told Joseph who his counselors were going to be. Joseph said, here's who I'd like. And they said, no, we don't like that one. We think it should be this one instead. And the voice of the body carried the day, and Joseph accepted that.
Can you actually imagine that happening today?
No, I don't want Dallin Oaks to be the first counselor in the first presidency. We really want Dieter back. We reject you dropping Dieter. Oh, okay. I'll do what you want.
And in those days, the conferences were not just preaching. The business was figuring out who was going to do what. Everything was agreed to by the quorums. They were messy affairs in many cases, trials taking place. I'm thinking about like Sidney Rigdon when he was brought up for trial like a year before Joseph died. 2 days of the conference, they said, was taken up by the trial of Sidney.
The leadership of the church is still accountable to the membership of the church, and they can't make decisions without getting those decisions ratified by the membership in general. That whole principle has been completely abandoned. Some modern day examples I can give. We still haven't been asked to vote on lowering the missionary age. We still haven't been asked to vote on shortening church meetings to 2 hours. We haven't been asked about lowering the age of Aaronic priesthood ordinations. We haven't been asked about changes to temple ordinances. We haven't been asked about preventing children from being baptized if their parents are in same-sex marriages, nor have we been asked about allowing those children to be baptized 2 years later. And pretty much every other policy decision of the church has never been put to a vote by the membership of the church.
No, it's imposed. It's imposed from above, which, you know, reminds me of the Lord when he talked about the Pharisees who sit in Moses' seat and how they will make themselves your judges. And that's exactly what we have. We have people who rule over us as our judges and are not to be questioned. Questioning them is speaking evil of the Lord's anointed, which begs the question of when they were anointed.
And just think about it. Questioning a man threatens your relationship with God. That's what we're taught. You just don't question these people at all, or else God will punish you. Where did God ever say that?
No, instead he said, cursed is he who puts his trust in the arm of flesh. A cursing actually accrues to somebody who follows men over God. And frankly, the Doctrine and Covenants, section 1, the preamble, talks about one of the reasons for the scriptures is that man should not counsel his fellow man. And yet we hear about those councils all the time. Okay, give counsel to your next higher priesthood leader until somebody slaps them down because they're way off base. You know, we could go on with examples. I just think that wholesale, we have completely discarded this eternal principle of the Lord. Think about the word common consent. It doesn't mean unanimous consent. It means common consent, which means it's agreed to by most people. Doesn't mean everybody has to agree. It doesn't mean that you kick out those who disagree. People can have disagreements, but we can't have disagreements in the church without putting our membership in jeopardy, without being labeled an apostate, without being looked down upon as somebody who's about ready to apostatize because they're questioning the leadership.
Someone who's weak in the faith because they won't go along with what someone in Salt Lake says, even when it contradicts the scriptures.
I mean, I can't think of a more satanic doctrine, frankly.
I just keep going back to Lehi's vision of the tree of life and the rod of iron. You know, it's the people that hold on to the iron rod who are the faithful ones, and the ones in the great and spacious building that are laughing and mocking, they're the ones you want to ignore. And yet now we're in this topsy-turvy world where if you're like, you know, the scriptures don't say what you're saying, that person is cast as unfaithful, and the ones that join the majority in the great and spacious building are the faithful ones.
Well, I think there's one other aspect of that vision that's instructive, which is, you know, at the beginning of that vision, Lehi is led into darkness by an angel in white. And it's only when he calls upon the name of the Lord that he gets out of the darkness, and you hear nothing about this angel again. So he's led by a messenger who looks good. He looks the part, and he's led off into darkness. It's only when he turns to Christ that he gets out of that situation. You know, I ignored that part of that discussion for the longest time until it just hit me. This angel was leading him astray into darkness, it said.
And he had to cry unto God for deliverance from where the angel had taken him.
Yeah. We're under a curse. I mean, I swear, MD, the fact that we have no ability to do anything other than comply and sustain, and if we don't do that, we're unrighteous. I mean, this is something I can't imagine that the Lord is happy with, a bunch of lemmings. He doesn't want lemmings. He wants fully informed, using your brain, digging into the scriptures, converted people, not a bunch of, you know, follow the prophet Mormons who aren't really converted to the gospel, that just think that they have a free pass to heaven because they're in the club and they're following men.
Yes, I'll leave it at that. All right, well, let's move on. Over this summer, Oliver writes a letter to Joseph and calls him on the carpet. We don't know exactly when this happened, sometime in July and August of that year. But Joseph wrote that Oliver wrote to him to inform him that he had discovered an error in one of the commandments, in the Book of Doctrine and Covenants, section 20, verse 37. And I'll just read the whole thing here so we've got the context. It says, "Again, by way of commandment to the church concerning the manner of baptism, all those who humble themselves before God and desire to be baptized and come forth with broken hearts and contrite spirits and witness before the church that they have truly repented of all their sins and are willing to take upon them the name of Jesus Christ, having a determination to serve him to the end." That part, everything's cool. This next part is where Oliver had some heartburn. "And truly manifest by their works that they have received of the Spirit of Christ unto the remission of their sins shall be received by baptism into his church." The above quotation, he said, was erroneous and added, "I command you in the name of God to erase those words, that no priestcraft be among us." I immediately wrote to him in reply, in which I asked him by what authority he took upon him to command me to alter or erase, to add or diminish to or from a revelation or commandment from Almighty God. It almost seems like they're having a pissing contest. "By what authority are you doing that?" "Well, what authority are you doing that?" Rather than trying to get down to, all right, what's the actual issue here? Historian Richard Bushman speculates, possibly Oliver felt that the requirement to prove the reception of the Spirit verged dangerously close to the traditional Puritan practice of insisting on evidence of grace before granting church membership. Since ordinarily the minister evaluated candidates, he exercised great power over admissions. Oliver saw in those words the seeds of priestcraft. It's possible.
Yeah, sounds
plausible. But it wasn't just Oliver. The Whitmer family also agreed. And this is another thing. It points out that whatever was read at that June 9th conference, the Articles and Covenants of the Church, apparently was added to by Joseph after the conference. And when they see this in print, they're like, whoa, wait a minute. Why did you add that? We didn't agree to that. I know in my Salt Lake-inspired upbringing, Oliver is the bad guy here for just even daring to question anything Joseph has done. But as I look back, I'm like, you know, there are probably some ways Joseph could have handled this better that would have avoided the confrontation. But the fact that it wasn't just Oliver, but also the Whitmer family that was having heartburn indicates this wasn't just a personal problem. There was a communication problem.
And a tradition problem, because I think everybody is a convert at that point if they're part of the movement. And they bring the baggage of the creeds and the religious systems that they've come from. I'm sure they see the problems in those systems. And if something gets dangerously close to what they've seen as a system with a problem based on their understanding of the gospel, you could see how they would take umbrage at it.
Yeah. So Joseph continues in his description of this. "A few days afterwards, I visited him and Mr. Whitmer's family when I found the family in general of his opinion concerning the words above quoted. And it was not without both labor and perseverance that I could prevail with any of them to reason calmly on the subject. However, Christian Whitmer at length got convinced that it was reasonable and according to scripture. Notice Joseph isn't trying to convince him of his authority to make the change. He's actually using the scriptures to show how the change is consistent.
I wish we had a historical record of exactly which scriptures he used to convince them. Unfortunately, I don't think we do. No, we can speculate, but we don't.
He used the scriptures, and finally, with his assistance, with Christian Whitmer's assistance, I succeeded in bringing not only the Whitmer family, but also Oliver Cowdery to the acknowledgement that they had been in error and that the sentence in dispute was in accordance with the rest of the commandment. So again, not that you must submit to me, not that I get to make all the changes and you just have to accept them, but hey, this change is consistent with the scriptures, and so you don't need to have heartburn over it.
That's such a good point, MD. Let's camp on that for just a second. You don't have Joseph here pulling the heavy. You don't have him saying, God told me, I received a revelation that said that this is absolutely true and you just have to comply. This teaches us a principle that everything that comes forth in the church has to be consistent with scripture. The Lord proves all his words. I think this can't be overemphasized, because today we're told, okay, well, I got a revelation. It changes a previous revelation that contradict each other, or, you know, that's not the way the Lord works.
No, not at all. And we have examples like this that Doctrine and Covenants 121. If you try to get anyone to obey you just by virtue of the priesthood office you hold, amen to that priesthood. You're toast. And yet, that's exactly what we do. He's the president of the church. You have to listen to him, no matter how off base he is. If Brigham says that God is Adam and we need to worship Adam, you do what Brigham says. No questions asked.
Until three generations later, they disclaim that particular doctrine, in air quotes.
Yes. So one last thing on this. Newell Knight wrote, it was wonderful to witness the wisdom that Joseph displayed on this occasion. For truly God gave unto him great wisdom and power, and it seems to me, even now, that none who saw him administer righteousness under such trying circumstances could doubt the Lord was with him as he acted.
What a testimony.
That was not a heavy-handed call to authority that Joseph used.
And that's what most men do, unfortunately, as you pointed out, 121. Amen to that priesthood.
So this all happened in July and August of 1830, and the issue's resolved. Oliver is convinced that Joseph was correct. The Whitmer family is in agreement. And this has been peacefully resolved using the scriptures, being guided by the Spirit and such. But the Lord will come back to this in section 28 and talk about this experience. And here's how we're going to make sure this doesn't happen again. We'll get to that in a little bit. First, we got section 27.
Talking about the sacrament. It's interesting, the preamble to this talks about Joseph going to purchase wine for the sacrament and being stopped by an angel. And I couldn't help but notice that immediately you have listened to the voice of Jesus Christ. So this angel seems to be talking as if he is Jesus Christ. I mean, perhaps he was Jesus Christ.
You know, we've got examples in the book of Revelation where the angel appears to John the Revelator and John drops down on his knees to start worshiping. And the angel's like, whoa, whoa, don't worship me. I'm a fellow servant. Stand up. Now let me deliver a message. I am Jesus Christ. So yeah. Again, I always go back to historical movies portraying kings from hundreds of years ago. And the servant comes before the king and, you know, a message from the Duke of whatever. And then the guy reading the message talks in first person because he is the spokesman for the Duke of whatever. And I think that's exactly what these angels do. You know, the Lord says, go down and tell Joseph that I said blank, blank, blank. And the angel goes down and speaks in first person. Here is exactly what Jesus told me to tell you. I'm not going to change the wording. I'm not going to interpret it for you. I'm going to faithfully tell you exactly what he told me and not shade it at all.
Yeah, the only other perspective I would add to that is the fact that in the Old Testament, the angel of Yahweh, you know, we're back to the two powers of heaven, mm-hmm. Michael Heiser work, is Christ, essentially. He's the manifestation of Yahweh as an angel. Who this angel is not identified. It's just an angel speaking for Christ or Christ. We don't know for sure.
Yeah. And I just want to give a little context to this before we jump into the actual revelation. Joseph wrote, early in the month of August, Newell Knight and his wife paid us a visit at my place in Harmony, Pennsylvania. And as neither his wife nor mine had been as yet confirmed, remember, Emma got baptized back in June. It's now August, and she still hasn't been confirmed yet. That's totally contrary to how we do things today. I mean, you do it all at once. Her hair's still wet, and you're confirming a member of the church. It was proposed that we should confirm them and partake together of the sacrament, because you didn't partake of the sacrament until you had been confirmed, before he and his wife should leave us. In order to prepare for this, I set out to procure some wine for the occasion, but had gone only a short distance when I was met by a heavenly messenger and received the following revelation. And then he goes on to clarify the first four verses were written at that time, and then the remainder he received in September. So there is a break there.
Yep.
And then, as you said, it starts off, listen to the voice of Jesus Christ, your Lord, your God, and your Redeemer, whose word is quick and powerful. For behold, I say unto you, it matters not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink when you partake of the sacrament, if it so be that ye do it with an eye single to my glory, remembering unto the Father my body, which was laid down for you, and my blood, which was shed for the remission of your sins.
This has become the justification for using water. I mean, just some historical background. The church used wine up until 1911, from the research that I could do. And then about the time that some of the leaders who were very anti-alcohol got in there, because it was right around the time of Prohibition that the Word of Wisdom became a commandment. Mm-hmm. You know, in order to go to the temple, you could not, you had to follow it. You know, even though the Lord gave it as advice, you had to follow it to the letter. You know, you have to ask yourself, why don't we use wine today? Which, as the Lord says, you know, he partook of wine. It is the true symbol of his blood. You know, water is a symbol of washing. Blood is a symbol of sanctification. They're not interchangeable symbols. And yet we've just come to accept that water is okay. When the Lord, even a little further down, says, you know, you're not to purchase wine or strong drink of your enemies. Wherefore, you shall partake of none, except it made new among you. He's commanding the church to make wine, but for sacramental purposes. And we don't follow this at all today.
No. And in fact, Joseph wrote in the History of the Church, in obedience to the above commandment, we prepared some wine of our own make. He didn't go get water. He went and got wine of his own make and held our meeting, consisting of five. We partook of the sacrament, after which we confirmed these two sisters into the church and spent the evening in a glorious manner. The Spirit of the Lord was poured out upon us. We praised the Lord God and rejoiced exceedingly, even though they drank wine. I don't know where the water thing came in, but it was not Joseph's response to the revelation from the angel. The response to the revelation from the angel was to not go buy wine from the enemies, but to go get some that was produced by members of the church. It was not anti-wine. It was anti-enemies.
Yeah, and it's the true symbol of the Lord's blood. And as we know, back then, it was actually a meal that they partook of. More bread. It wasn't some tiny little cup of whatever, water or grape juice or something like that. It's not like they were getting drunk, but it was more of a meal and a rejoicing. I mean, later on, we'll probably get to it in the history, but I remember reading in the Kirtland era, I think, that Joseph was at a wedding, and he talks about in his journal the serving of wine and eating cake. And mm-hmm. he said, this was the most glorious experience. And this is the way these things ought to happen. Exulting and rejoicing, just like he describes here. You know, we spent the time with the Spirit. It was so enjoyable. And I mean, I actually have a story myself along those lines. One of my clients' daughters got married, and it was kind of a late in life marriage in her 30s or early 40s, I think. They said, just bring your favorite bottle of wine. Don't, you know, don't give us presents.
I don't need a toaster.
I don't need a toaster. Exactly. And I just remember that wedding. It was an extremely enjoyable experience, something I have never experienced in the LDS church with receptions in cultural halls or anything else. It was a joyous occasion, and I enjoyed it immensely.
And that wedding that you referred to with Joseph, that was in the first part of 1836, shortly before the Kirtland Temple experience. So, yeah, he was drinking wine for fun, not even part of the sacrament, shortly before Jesus appears to him in the temple, Moses appears to him, Elijah appears to him. Obviously, the alcohol in the wine didn't disqualify him from having amazing spiritual experiences.
I mean, look at Joseph's father, who had a problem with alcohol, and yet the Lord works with him, and he is the first patriarch that is ordained in the church. You know, we've just been led down this path to believe that if you partake of alcohol in any degree, you are somehow a sinner, you're unworthy, and you cannot have the Spirit of the Lord.
And the part that really gets me is how we've corrupted the sacrament. If you go to section 89, it specifically tells us we're supposed to use wine. It says, inasmuch as any man drinks wine or strong drink among you, behold, it is not good, neither meat in the sight of your father, only in assembling yourselves together to offer up your sacraments before him. And behold, this should be wine, yea, pure wine of the grape, of the vine, of your own make. He doesn't say it should be water. So the actual word of wisdom tells us we should be using wine in our sacrament.
Right. I mean, I think the other thing to note here is that in the word of wisdom, and we could totally get off on a tangent, which we won't, it's saying partake of wine among you. This is when they are getting together.
Okay? School of the prophets.
Yeah, the school of the prophets. So the Lord didn't want anybody, when they were actually studying and doing the school of the prophets, to be partaking of wine or strong drink, only when they were partaking of the sacrament. But that instruction did not necessarily apply to when they weren't in the school of the prophets.
Exactly. We've taken wine out of the sacrament in direct opposition to what section 89 says. And then we've said any consumption of alcohol is going to prevent you from ever feeling the Spirit. Again, there's no scriptural basis for any of this. And section 27, which tells us that, just says, hey, it doesn't really matter what you eat or drink, but just don't buy your wine from your enemies. Just make it yourself.
Right. And here's the other thing, and it relates to what you talked about, Emma, being confirmed. We pass the sacrament to anybody and everybody in the church. You know, young children who have not been baptized and probably shouldn't be baptized at 8 because it's too young to really make a conscious decision. And so we marginalize and minimize the importance of the sacrament by doing that.
Totally agree. So then we move on to the verse 5, which is in the September Revelation. And this is one where Joseph added a ton. Almost all of it is added. So if we look at what was in the original that he wrote down, it just said, behold, this is wisdom in me, wherefore marvel not, for the hour comes that I will drink of the fruit of the vine with you on the earth. And with...
And with all those who my Father hath given me out of the world, wherefore lift up your hearts and rejoice, and gird up your loins, and be faithful until I come, even so, amen. And that was the end of the first version of this. And Joseph adds, like you said, several more paragraphs that go into detail about these various people that he's going to partake of the fruit of the vine with when he comes.
Yeah, and so, this is a funny one because I always like to ask true believing Mormons about this verse. I'm like, so if drinking wine is a sin, is Jesus going to sin when he comes back and drinks this with all these other people? You can just see they're like, how do I answer that?
It's a commandment for our day. We don't understand it, but it's just for us. That's how I've heard it answered, just straight up. Oh, well, we don't know why the Lord told us today. Probably so we wouldn't get drunk and go fornicate or do something stupid like that. I don't know.
Yeah, so but the question is, so that means that Jesus will drink alcohol, so it's not a sin. Well, you know, which is it? It can't be both.
Well, didn't Jesus say it's not what goeth into the mouth that defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth?
He did say that. All right, well, let's look at this added portion that Joseph put in here. There's a ton of stuff here. So first he says that he's going to partake of this wine with Moroni, whom I have sent unto you to reveal the Book of Mormon containing the fullness of my everlasting gospel, to whom I have committed the keys of the record of the stick of Ephraim. You want to start with anything there? Because I got a ton of stuff here.
Well, I'll just note that this is another witness that the fullness of his gospel is in the Book of Mormon. We overlook that and add to it.
The other thing I note here is Moroni holds the keys of the record of the stick of Ephraim. Lehi was from the tribe of Manasseh. What's going on here?
That's a good question. I had never... You're absolutely right. What have you found? Enlighten me, my friend.
Ephraim was the general name for the northern tribes, just like the tribe of Judah actually consisted of Judah and Benjamin and part of Levi. They just called it the tribe of Judah. Oftentimes, Ephraim was just the name that was given to the northern kingdom, the other 10 tribes. That seems to be the case where it's just the record of the northern tribes. This really ties us into Ezekiel 37, which I think is one of the most abused scriptures by the church to try and prove something that isn't exactly what the scriptures say. We're probably all familiar with this, starting in verse 16. Take one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions, and take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. So there we can see that Ephraim is just a nickname for the house of Israel. Join them together into one stick, and they shall become one in thy hand. And so the church will stop right there and say, oh, this is the Book of Mormon and the Bible joined together, and therefore it's proof that the Book of Mormon was prophesied. But if we just kept reading, we'd see the Lord actually has a totally different interpretation. I shouldn't say totally different, but he has a more nuanced interpretation. Verse 18, and when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? What does this mean? He's going to actually tell us. Say unto them, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say unto them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall no more be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all, neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. It is about the gathering. It's not about two books. It is a symbol of the gathering and the restoration of the house of Israel into Zion. The Lord is not saying this is about two books being bound together into a quad.
So how do you read this keys of the record of the stick of Ephraim? So what is the record that is being, I mean, if the Book of Mormon is a stick, a record of a stick, I'm not sure that.
A record of the nation of Ephraim. So Moroni holds the keys of the record of this branch of Ephraim.
So you're not quibbling with the fact that the stick points to a record, but what you're pointing out is the Lord is saying that these two nations are going to come together at a gathering instead of the interpretation of the church, which is that bringing these two sticks together is a reference to publishing the record of the Jews and the record of the Ephraimites in triple combination for all the world to read.
Ezekiel was not prophesying that the Book of Mormon would be published along with the Bible. He's prophesying about the restoration of the house of Israel in Zion in the last days. And yes, the Book of Mormon is part of that, and Moroni has the keys to that. But we totally abuse Ezekiel 37, and I think we lose a ton of credibility with Christians because all they have to do is read verse 18 on, and they know exactly what Ezekiel was referring to. And he doesn't say it's about a book. He says it's symbolic of a nation. He's got a symbol. He's got physical sticks, and he's saying, I'm putting them together in my hand, and now they're one. And then in verse 22, I will make them one nation in the land, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall be divided into two kingdoms anymore. So he's just using a physical thing to show, guys, you've been apart. You're coming together into one. These two nations are going to be reunited.
I appreciate your viewpoint on that, because, again, I had been so indoctrinated into the one-sided view of the church that you tend to completely lose sight of the overall context. And it's not that it's exclusionary and saying there aren't going to be two records. It's just drawing the conclusion that the fulfillment of that prophecy is just the bringing together into a quad and ignoring the fact that it's a future prophecy also of two nations coming together. You can see how we ignore that side of the record that's plainly manifest in Ezekiel if you just keep reading.
Yeah, we're so narrowly focused. We just don't give a rip about all the other wonderful promises and things that the Lord is explicitly explaining. We're like, no. We just want to focus on one aspect of the great and marvelous work and ignore the rest. Everything the Lord is doing is building up towards the restoration of Israel in Zion. We don't want to talk about that. The Book of Mormon is a means to an end itself. Just the fact that it's published, it's done. The Lord has done his work and we're done.
Well, and actually along those lines, last week, you and I went through some of the hymns. You found a PDF of the first hymnal. And reading through those, I think we only have 23 of, or some small number of the 98 that were in the original hymn book. The ones that have been taken out that were not familiar to us, so many of them pointed to the return of Christ and the millennial work. And it's like, really? We got rid of all those hymns that pointed more towards this marvelous work and God coming down among us and Zion. I mean, so many of the lyrics spoke of Zion. I was shocked to see how many of them were focused on that millennial work. And yet when you understand what they believed back then and what's going to happen, yeah, I wish we had those hymns still in our hymnal.
Well, and it just keeps going. If we go into verse 6, that theme comes along. And also with Elias, to whom I have committed the keys of bringing to pass the restoration of all things, or the restorer of all things, spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began concerning the last days.
So Elias and Elijah are fraught with landmines.
Absolutely.
You know, I read this as meaning Elijah the Restorer, because just to remind everyone, the Greek Elias is the Hebrew Elijah. They're the same. They're one and the same. Although I think as we keep reading here, Joseph then refers to Elijah a little bit further down.
He does. So let's kind of take this piecemeal here. Elias, who brings to pass the restoration of all things, or the restorer of all things. We've podcasted on this before. On the Mount of Transfiguration, in the Joseph Smith translation, we have some additional information that is given to us that totally changes the direction and the dynamic of that experience. Matthew 17, starting in verse 1, it starts talking about how Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up, and there appeared unto them Moses and Elias. And again, this New Testament was written in Greek, so Elias is just the Greek version of Elijah. So Moses and Elijah talking with him. They say, you know, Lord, is it good for us to be here? If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. They're seeing three heavenly beings, Jesus, who's been transfigured, and the other two guys, Moses and Elijah. Now, in Luke chapter 9, verse 4 of the Joseph Smith translation, Joseph adds some clarity. He says, and there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, or in other words, John the Baptist and Moses.
Whoa! You know,
I've talked with some LDS people who say, well, there were actually four people. It's not that John the Baptist was Elijah. It's that he was there as well. There were actually four. I'm like, well, why'd they only want to build three? Why didn't John the Baptist get one of these tabernacles? Was he not good enough? I thought he was the greatest prophet born of women. So then back to Matthew chapter 17. His disciples in verse 10, they ask him, why then say the scribes that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things, as the prophets have written. And again, I say unto you that Elijah has come already, concerning whom it was written, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And they knew him not, and have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. So just to be clear here, John the Baptist had just been beheaded by Herod and the people that didn't like him. And he's saying, I'm going to suffer the same fate as Elijah did, John the Baptist. And he goes on, behold, I say unto you, who is Elijah? Behold, this is Elijah, whom I send to prepare the way before me. Then the disciples understood that he spake of them, of John the Baptist, and also of another who would come and restore all things, as is written by the prophets.
Yeah, so there's Elijah the preparer, who is John the Baptist. And then there's this other one, Elijah the restorer, who is not John the Baptist, who's also called Elijah. And it would appear that the Lord is referring in verse 6 of section 27 to this Elijah the restorer, because he then goes on in verse 7 to talk about John the Baptist.
So let's go in and talk about what he says here about John the Baptist.
So he's going to partake of the fruit of the vine, verse 7, and also John, the son of Zacharias, which Zacharias, he, Elias, or Elijah, visited and gave promise that he should have a son, and his name should be John, and he should be filled with the spirit of Elijah, which John I have sent unto you, my servants, Joseph Smith Jr. and Oliver Cowdery, to ordain you unto the first priesthood, which you have received, that you might be called and ordained even as Aaron. So let's stop there. You know, Moroni, when he first visited Joseph, told him that the priesthood would be revealed unto him by the hand of Elijah. And we've, again, podcasted on this, but this is just another evidence that that Elijah who revealed the priesthood was John the Baptist, very clearly, because that was the priesthood that they received. It was revealed unto them. They didn't have it before. It was revealed. Again, this is another witness that John the Baptist was the hand of Elijah who revealed the priesthood unto Joseph and Oliver.
Yeah, and if you follow the word links about who is going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and who is going to turn the hearts of the children to the father, you can see that John the Baptist in his mortal ministry only did half of that. And John the Baptist, when he appeared in 1829, did the other half of that. you got to put them together to get the full mission of Elijah, to turn both the fathers and the sons towards one another.
Yeah, and it just seems so clear when you actually have that construct in your head and you look at the scriptures. It's like, oh yeah, of course, that's exactly what happened, because he had the spirit of Elijah. And so the Lord is referring to him as Elijah when he reveals this priesthood.
If you go back to Luke chapter 1, when the angel talks to Zacharias and announces that he's going to have a son named John, he says, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Before he's even born, he's going to be filled with the Holy Ghost. And many of the children of Israel, he shall turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. I think the Lord is dropping these clues for those who are willing to go search the scriptures and find these nuggets.
Yeah, totally agree. And then, as you said, he's now trying to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers. What does that mean? That's a turning to the patriarchal fathers and the gospel that they preached, Abraham being the foremost. So let's go to verse 10.
Before we do that, if I can just camp out real quickly on this other phrase where he says that John came to Joseph and Oliver, ordained them unto the first priesthood which you have received, that you might be called and ordained even as Aaron. And I was thinking about that. I'm like, okay, what does the Lord mean when he says that? Because we can go to Exodus 28 and we can read about that whole process. It starts off, take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with them from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And it talks about, you're going to put these clothing on him, and here's how you're going to make the clothing, and then you're going to anoint them with oil. As we get towards the end, we start seeing some really interesting things. So in verse 29, Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goes in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. Thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. Okay, that's an interesting aspect to his ministry. And then we go to verse 36 through 38. Thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it, like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. So it's on the front of his hat, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall always be upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. So there seems to be something about Aaron kind of taking responsibility for the people. He's wearing the name of the Lord, holiness to Yahweh, on his forehead, which I think is an allusion to what we see in the book of Revelation, where the mark of the beast is on the forehead of the people that are fighting against Christ. When you're called and ordained even as Aaron, it's like, what exactly was he referring to? Was he just referring to the dress and the ordinance, or was he talking about this bearing the judgment of the children of the house of Israel?
Clearly, I think there are some parallels in terms of what we've podcasted about this. I mean, my whole book revolves around this thesis that Joseph and others performed an intercession for the saints, just like Moses and Aaron did. So there are clear links there. I think we in our minds tend to downgrade this priesthood of Aaron. You know, oh, it's just the Aaronic priesthood. When Joseph and Oliver are ordained to this priesthood and then baptize each other, they had amazing spiritual experiences that are not consistent with the cursings that attend the Levitical law. Joseph taught that this was a patriarchal priesthood. So it is a priesthood that administers the gospel, the preparatory gospel. And so I think we got to be careful. You know, we've associated the priesthood of Aaron with young boys. There's no precedent in scripture to do that. No, so we totally misrepresent and misunderstand this priesthood that Aaron held and his position as high priest. He was high priest over that priesthood. That doesn't mean he was a high priest of the order of Melchizedek, but he was the high priest after the order of Aaron and had these responsibilities on behalf of the people to bear their iniquities to a certain extent, to cleanse them before the Lord as an intercessor. And we know Moses played that role as well and sinned because of it. There's a whole chapter in my book about this. So it's an important concept to keep in mind that we understand this priesthood not as just some little first step to the next, but a very important part of the Lord's gospel.
It's not training wheels for young men.
No.
So now we can go on to these promises of the fathers. Verse 10, also with Joseph and Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, your fathers by whom the promises remain. Which promises is he talking about?
That all the families of the earth will be blessed through their preaching, through the seed of Abraham. I mean, that's the blessing of the seed of Abraham. He's going to bless all the posterity of the earth.
And to what end? To be gathered back into their lands of inheritance, to live in Zion. The end promise is you're going to live in Zion and dwell with me. And the other promise is, and in order to get there, the descendants of Abraham have the responsibility and the duty to go preach that gospel to gather Israel.
And those are the fathers that we need to look. Those who are preaching us the true gospel that we need to adhere to. I mean, the other point here is that the Lord has identified in another part of the Doctrine and Covenants that it's only the seed of Abraham that should be preaching the gospel. Those are the ones who have the responsibility to spread this gospel. And when you realize that we are now in the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham, this preparatory time period and preparatory gospel, that all makes sense. It's not the turning of the hearts of the children to the fathers, meaning some sealing ordinance in a temple that brings families together. It's turning our hearts to the patriarchs who preach the pure gospel so that we can all be saved by obedience to the Lord's gospel. And just continuing there, and also with Michael or Adam, the father of all, the prince of all, the ancient of days. And I had to camp out on this one for a minute because, you know, if you look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, it talks about the ancient of days, ancient capitalized, days capitalized. And it can't be anybody other than God the Father himself, referred to as the ancient days. But here we have Michael or Adam, not capitalized. Perhaps Brigham Young was looking to this as his reason for connecting Michael or Adam as being God the Father.
I saw the same thing. So Daniel 7 is where this ancient of days terminology comes from. And it's also where Christ gets his Son of Man. You know, he never refers to himself in the New Testament as I'm the Messiah and I'm, you know, the Son of David and all that stuff. He almost exclusively refers to himself as the Son of Man. And when you go to Daniel chapter 7 in verse 13 and 14, it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Traditional Christianity looks at this and says that is Christ going up in the clouds to the Father and being given the full keys and authority of the kingdom of God and ruling next to God. So verse 11 is challenging because Joseph is now saying Adam is the Ancient of Days. And I don't know if he's specifically trying to link to Daniel 7 here, or if he's just using that because he's the first of all men. He would later go on and teach that Adam was given keys to rule over the human family. And when Christ returns, Christ will come before Adam, and then Adam will relinquish his keys to Christ. So I could see that fitting into the Daniel 7 paradigm, at least for verse 13 and 14. But yeah, this is one where I'm not going to be really dogmatic about this because I'm not quite sure.
Yeah, neither am I. I'm not sure that the Ancient of Days is a title that applies to one person. This is not a hill to die on for me.
Same here. But you can go through and look at all the word links for the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That is just a theme throughout the scriptures. Christ uses it in the New Testament extensively, and we pick it up also in the Doctrine and Covenants.
So let's go to 12 here, MD, because there's some really key information that we get. And also with Peter and James and John, whom I have sent unto you, by whom I have ordained you and confirmed you to be apostles and a special witnesses of my name, and bear the keys of your ministry and of the same which I revealed unto them. So that's verse 12. And what's not said here is that I sent Peter, James, and John unto you to reveal the Melchizedek priesthood. The Lord doesn't say that. What he says is that those three ordained Joseph and Oliver as apostles and as special witnesses to my name. And as we know, apostles are elders. This is what Peter, James, and John did when they appeared to Joseph and Oliver. All the evidence does not point to June of 1829. It was at a later time. The dates are somewhat in dispute, but that's all that happened. They were ordained apostles, but they were not ordained to the Melchizedek priesthood. It's only because Brigham Young had to claim his authority as an apostle that he points constantly to Peter, James, and John.
Boy, I got a ton of stuff on here, so where to start? We got verse 12, and I want to add 13 on there as well. So not only are they ordained apostles, but in 13 it tells us, unto whom I have committed the keys of my kingdom and a dispensation of the gospel for the last times and for the fullness of times. Now, if we go to Doctrine and Covenants section 128, given in Nauvoo era, 1840s, verse 20, the voice of Peter, James, and John in the wilderness between Harmony, Susquehanna County, and Colesville, Broome County, on the Susquehanna River, declaring themselves as possessing the keys of the kingdom and of the dispensation of the fullness of times. Even then, he doesn't say anything about conferring priesthood authority. Never in his life did he ever say he received priesthood authority from Peter, James, and John. He just says that he was ordained an apostle and that they hold the keys of the dispensation of the last times.
Well, let's not confuse it, because we've got this dispensation of the last times and we have a dispensation of the fullness of times. And they are two distinct time periods here. Think of the dispensation of the last times as being the big balloon and the dispensation of the fullness of times being the smaller balloon inside of that bigger balloon. Nowhere does it say that we're currently in the dispensation of the fullness of times. In fact, if we go to Doctrine and Covenants, section 112, verse 30, it says, for unto you the 12 and those the first presidency who are appointed with you to be your counselors and your leaders, is the power of this priesthood given for the last days and for the last time, in the which is the dispensation of the fullness of times. So again, you've got this subset of time within a larger framework of time, but it doesn't say that we're in the fullness of times, because we know that the fullness of the gospel, I mean, there are so many clues that tell us we're not in the fullness of times. It's laughable that we assert that we are in the dispensation of the fullness of times with a straight face.
Yeah, totally agree. It's totally disconnected from what the scriptures describe as the dispensation of the fullness of times. So you mentioned the discrepancies about whether the Peter, James, and John came in 1829 or in 1830. And I went and did some research on this. I got some good news for you, and I probably got some bad news for you too.
All right. Well, hit me with it, because I think what I recall is that Bushman postulates that it was in 1830 as opposed to 1829.
Yes, he does. So Bushman does. the crux of the whole issue is a letter that was written describing this. There were actually two letters written. And in one letter, the author just talks about how this happened while they were translating the Book of Mormon, which would put it in an 1829 context. So the second letter then talks about these specific things about traveling from, you know, one place to Colesville and the persecution and such. And as Bushman points out, well, those events happened in 1830. The church is saying, well, it obviously had to happen in 1829, and that fits in with the time frame we need. And Bushman's like, well, you know, it probably happened another one. But the first thing I'll say is that when you actually read the letter, it just says that Peter, James, and John came to them and ordained them to the apostleship, period. Doesn't say anything about giving them priesthood.
What letter is this?
Oh, well, this is Addison Everett's letter.
Who's Addison Everett?
What do you mean, who's Addison Everett? He is the authority upon which we base the entire Peter, James, and John foundation for the Melchizedek priesthood.
Name I've never heard of. So where did you dig to get this deep doctrine?
So Addison,
something new, man. Come on, go for it.
Addison Everett joined the church in 1837. Wasn't anywhere close to any of these things happening.
Okay.
And then in 1881 and 1882, he wrote letters to Oliver Huntington in which he described these events. And these letters have become the basis. And these are the letters that Bushman is using to try and argue whether it's an 1829 or an 1830 event. Now, in a court of law, that's called hearsay. In the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, that is doctrinal fact. I think Bushman is just barking up the wrong tree because the data set he's working with is so bogus. It's a guy who wasn't anywhere closely involved with the events writing 50 years after the event.
Okay, but let's be clear. So this Addison Everett is pointing to the 1829 date. And the other evidence points to the 1830 date.
Addison wrote two letters. In one letter, he points to 1829. And in the following letter, he points to 1830. He's the source for both.
Mr. Bushman, where are you? Calling Mr.
Bushman. Let me go grab mine. Because you're going to ask me to show you where it is. Go to page 588. You got to go to the footnotes to get this data.
Well, MD, after we took a little sidebar and looked at Rough Stone Rolling, I think I have to agree with you that the evidence is unconvincing at best for either of those dates. But we do know that Joseph is referring to, after the fact, that Peter, James, and John had appeared because the Lord is saying they have ordained you and confirmed you to be apostles. So who knows exactly when it happened? And frankly, it doesn't really matter in the grand scheme of things. It's just that the church puts so much emphasis on Peter, James, and John's visit and that it had to happen before the church was organized. Otherwise, how could Joseph and Oliver be the first elder and the second elder? We've tied ourselves up in knots, and you can see how the institution has to defend at all costs this idea that it happened in 1829. They have staked that claim, and they are going to defend it to the death, and yet there's a lot of ambiguous evidence out there.
Exactly. Yeah. If you look at the true doctrine, it doesn't matter. If you look at the truth claims of the LDS Church, that is foundational. And if that crumbles, all of their truth claims crumble with it. We're just going to keep reiterating the narrative, the facts be damned. We don't know when Peter, James, and John ordained them elders. There's hints that it could have happened.
Wait a minute. They're not ordained elders. They're ordained apostles.
Well, an apostle is an elder.
I know. I just had to correct you. I've got to keep you on your toes, my friend.
You're right. I guess what I was trying to say is there are earlier sections of the Doctrine and Covenants where they refer to Joseph and Oliver as apostles of the Lord. And so I'm assuming that they had been ordained apostles by Peter, James, and John at that point. But to be able to pin down an exact date, we don't have enough data today to do that.
Agreed. Well, we're only going to get through 27 this week. we're leaving 28 next week, even though you gave a nice preamble to it. All right, let's bring this in for a landing. We get to verse 15, where we have really a repeat of what you find in Ephesians chapter 6 about girding up your loins, taking upon you my whole armor, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, having done all, that ye may be able to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, which I have sent mine angels to commit unto you. Your loins girt about with truth. We believe so many false things that I think just bind us down, MD. And here the Lord is saying, just stick with the truth. Stick with my scriptures. That's how I read.
You know, there are two spiritual leaders that have talked about this, and they had two vastly different ideas. One said, the truth shall set you free. And the other said, not all truth is helpful.
Are you quoting Boyd K. Packer?
I didn't want to taint the jury, but yeah, one's Jesus and one's Boyd Packer. Have your loins girt about with truth. You know, Jesus did not say that half-truths and falsehoods are the basis of his gospel.
No, and truth cuts its own path. You know, when you adhere to the word of God, it just becomes so clear what the falsehoods are. So we don't need to beat that dead horse.
But I think that kind of leads into the second one, the breastplate of righteousness. Similarly, I think we have such a warped view of what righteousness is in the church. That is following men and doing what the handbook says. That is righteousness. You may not actually search the scriptures or even study the scripture. You may not even read the scriptures. But if you wear the white shirt and you know, do your calling and you go to the temple, you're a righteous man, right?
But we're only righteous through Christ. I mean, this is like telling us to put on Christ, not to just follow humans.
Amen.
That's the only way we're righteous. That is the only way. The gospel of peace. So that's what we've received, which I have sent mine angels to commit unto you. So
what do you think about the preparation of the gospel of peace?
The preparation of the gospel of peace. I don't know. Enlighten me.
I just want to go look and see it. What does it say in Ephesians here? As shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace.
Which are you reading? That's not King James.
No, that's the English Standard Version. So King James is going to see your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Right. But so if we go look at, you know, what are some other translations? And it's a little bit tough because that word preparation isn't found anywhere else in the New Testament. So we can't go look at other uses of that Greek word to see exactly what it means in that context.
Here's a thought that comes to mind is at least the first half of this revelation was received. The fullness had not been restored. This was a year, around 9 months before the Morley Farm Conference. So maybe he's just talking about the preparatory gospel in anticipation of the fullness. I don't know that it's a huge point. It's just pointing to the fact that, hey, you need to comply with the gospel, whether it's the preparatory gospel or the fullness, and then walk towards the fullness. I think more important is actually 17, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Who can understate the importance of faith in living day to day and avoiding all the temptations that are around us?
So what if I put my faith in men? Will I be able to withstand the fiery darts of the wicked?
You know, it's amazing when you say something like that, a scripture comes to mind. In the last days, a light shall break forth unto those who sit in darkness, but they receive it not because of the precepts of men. we're going to still be in the dark if we adhere to the precepts of men. So, no, you can't have the true faith if you're just placing your faith in men. I mean, that's one of the reasons why miracles do not happen among us, according to Moroni. We're not believing, we've departed from the true path, and we know not the God in whom we should trust, because we're so reliant upon men, or we have a false notion of God, which we do.
Both of those.
Yeah, all of those.
And then it just says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of my spirit, which I shall pour out upon you, and my word, which I shall reveal unto you. The whole podcast is about the word of God that has been revealed unto us and making sure that we're actually familiar with it and using it. And then this last part, be agreed as touching all things whatsoever ye ask of me. That kind of sounds like common consent all over again. Make sure you guys are on the same page before you come ask me for stuff. This is a group effort. It's not a dictatorship. And be faithful until I come, and you shall be caught up, that where I am, ye shall also be. Amen. And that's the promise right there, that when Christ come, he will say, yeah, you actually did what I asked you to do. Come here on the right-hand side. Enjoy the wedding feast.
Not to beat a dead horse, but the Lord gives his parable of those he invites to the feast, and they don't show up. They're too busy with Babylon. And so he goes to the highways and the hedges and collects whoever he can to his feast. That's the big challenge. That's why looking for this third watch marvelous work of the servants returning is so important. Because unfortunately, a large percentage of Mormons, I believe, are going to just be deceived into thinking that safety lies in following the prophets, and it doesn't. That's why I'm passionate about what we do, MD, and even getting my book published here, which is inching closer to the finish line. I've got three people, one being you, doing a final proofread, because it testifies of that and lays out everything that is in our history that points to that, you know, with the evidence, so that, you know, it's hard. It's going to be hard to refute. It's going to be very hard to refute, except with the precepts of men, which is always the last refuge of those who have no argument because they don't understand the scriptures.
Well, that's the second to last refuge. The last refuge is the ad hominem attack. If you can't attack the argument, attack the arguer.
Yeah, well, we'll see how that plays out. Thank you for this week. Obviously, we did not get to 28. You know, you introduced Oliver and his command to Joseph. We'll pick that back up next week because 28 relates directly with that, as well as a stone that Hiram Page had, and he received, air quotes, revelation through, and we see what the Lord's teachings are along those lines. So, for those preparing 28 and 29, I think we should shoot for. We might get to some short ones, 30 and 31, but
I. Oh, really? Because how did we do with 27? That was only two verses.
I know. Yeah. 28, maybe 29. We'll see.
Let's do, 28 and 29. It may be a 3-hour episode, but we're going to get it done.
I don't know that people want to listen for 3 hours at a sitting, but. We'll just take it one bite at a time. How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time.
That's right. Thank you so much for your assistance today, Mr. Searcher. And thank you, everyone, for listening. I hope you are safe, sound, and enjoying the new year. Take care. See you next week.